Y'all come on in. There's an outline of lesson four there on the back there. Make sure you get an outline of lesson four. If you don't already have one, it's back there on the stool in the back there. Does everybody have a copy of that line? If you don't, I can get you one if you don't have one. All right. Okay. I appreciate that prayer. As we're going to see, hopefully, that prayer, I don't know if Seth had studied ahead in his outline or not, but he touched on several things that we will be talking about in his prayer. When he talked about if we need correction, if we need plucking out, Jeremiah mentions... Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he talks and tells the people about the plucking out, the cutting down that would take place to the city, to the people, how they would be scattered, and prophesied all this to them. Yet they wouldn't listen. And he mentioned a sweet aroma. We're going to talk about that in a moment too, what that means. So I appreciate that prayer very much. We're talking about the final stages. I'll bring this down, it may be kind of loud. The final stages of Israel's apostasy. And by way of review, just quickly, we're in lesson four now, Larry's out of town this week. We'll be back next week, but we're going to follow the outline that he's left for us. We're in lesson four. But as a way of review, if you remember back to lesson one, it was... entitled Israel's Historical Path to Apostasy. And we talked about apostasy and what that was, this falling away. We talked about how Israel was influenced by the nations around them, how the kings had led Israel into apostasy. And then lesson two, the subtitle there was A Faithless and Secretive Leadership. And you remember the illustration that was given there, where the things that were done secretively by those who were supposed to be doing and handling the things of God correctly. But they were doing these things in secret. And that's a common thing that will happen with apostasy. The leadership is not completely forthright in the direction they're going. We can see that in modern times. We can see it throughout history. And then last lesson, we touched on a people who forgot about God. And, in the introduction, Larry had said there that we need to understand the nature of the spiritual battles of God's people. And Larry does a good job of emphasizing this, and we're going to try to hit home these points again today, is that what we're doing is a battle. It's a battle for the mind. It's a battle for the heart. To be worldly, to be fleshly, is relatively easy. There's nothing you really have to pursue. It just comes pretty naturally. It comes pretty easily to pursue to follow the flesh. But to be God-centered, to be spiritually minded, takes choice. And so we have here's the subtitle in this lesson, A Worship That Left the Heart Untouched. And this is what we're talking about here. God's worship is going to impact your heart. God's worship is going to change you. And God's worship is going to challenge you. Worldly worship will give you a good time, maybe even leave you with a good feeling. But God's worship is going to challenge you. And the idol worship that Jeremiah faced in his time that he was dealing with was very modern, appealed to the flesh, not very restrictive. And we're going to talk about that a little later. But here we have the introduction. It says, there's a well-defined path for a people to forget God. And I want to make this point up front. You know, we're talking about this apostasy of Israel so that we can see how it happened and so that we can learn from it. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, So while we see other groups and different things around us doing some things that maybe aren't right or not doing things in the right way, this is for us. This is for us to learn from. This is for us to meditate on. This is for us to think about ourselves, to consider ourselves, so that we don't follow the same path as the children of Israel, so that we don't become people who will not listen to God. And we're going to see that over and over and over in the book. As you read through Jeremiah, you will see there are people that will not listen. We don't want to become that, but we need to be very aware that we can become that. We can become that. And as Larry pointed out in previous lessons, it's a process. It takes time. It's not going to happen overnight. It will happen slowly if we're not on guard. We have to be on guard. We have to be prepared. We have to look at this for our learning. So, there in letter A says, there's an age-old battle about the nature of worship. And I like that thought. Excuse me. That's an age-old battle. When Brother D. Bowman was here, he was talking with Caleb George about a study that he's going to be doing over the next several weeks about Revelation, and was brought up this doctrine of AD 70 doctrine. Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not. Without getting into that, it's a doctrine with a lot of inconsistencies and falsehoods, but it will die out and it will come back up. And it'll die back out and it'll gain popularity again. And Brother Bowman had said something that I really liked. And he basically, and it's very true, is that there's no new false doctrines. There's nothing new in that. There's nothing new in all these things. When we look at the problems that we face today, you know, point out what you will. You can make a point of anything that we look at as saying that's not the way we should do it. You know, maybe it's using a piano in worship. We like to look at that. That is not, in of itself, the disease. That's not the problem. And we need to realize that. What we're talking about is our hearts. We can, and piano or any other thing. I mean, I point that out because that's something we talk about and that's familiar to us. But anything can become a symptom of this disease of a bad heart. And it really comes from an arrogance and a presumptiveness. It's not something that's new. It's as old as Cain and Abel. Think about it. What was Cain? He was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a herder of sheep. And they both offered a sacrifice. One was acceptable and one was not. No, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we can see the implication there that they had been told what was acceptable to God, and yet one's offering was acceptable and one's offering was not. And why was that? You know? Was it unfair of God to ask something specifically from them? And was Cain right and justified in his offering? We know that Abel offered his of faith. And then yet Cain still, he was angered. The Lord told him that his countenance had fallen. And so in his own mind, he felt like he was justified for what he had done. And we can get to that point. We can get to that point that we presume to know what God wants. We presume that something's okay. And we can get to that point to where we're arrogant and presumptuous. And I just want to make the point that it's as old as Cain. It's as old as Adam and Eve, you know, when they made the decision they did. So we just need to be humble and not be arrogant or puffed up and presumptuous about what it is that God wants. We need to listen to Him. Remember, we will see this over and over again, that children of Israel were a people that would not listen to Him. And we can fall into that very easily. And the disease will manifest itself in various ways, many various ways, not just in this or not just in that. And maybe not even something outwardly, as we're going to see. It could be that we're doing all the right things and not doing any wrong things. And we're going to see all that. We're going to talk about that, hopefully, in just a few moments. But Jeremiah, it says, and the question there Larry has is, will it be God-centered or man-centered? If you will, and I'll read all the verses here just for time's sake, but Jeremiah 25, verses 6 and 7, you see that on the outline. Jeremiah 25, verses 6 and 7 says, "Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." Jeremiah is telling the people, he's saying that the Lord has pleaded with you. If you read the verses preceding this, you'll see that other prophets have told them. And the Lord has pleaded with the people through prophets. And we need to remember that God is a jealous God. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. And he requires our total allegiance. We need to consider, is our worship God-centered or is it man-centered? And in doing that, we've got to consider our relationship, obviously, with God first. That's what has to be at the focus. Number one there, Larry, has the essence of the battle can be defined by the battle between the flesh and the spirit. In Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, if you want to be turning there to Romans chapter 8. This is really kind of where the rubber meets the road with everything we're talking about. Is it going to be God-centered? Is our worship going to be man-centered? And man-centered. That's really what we mean when we're talking about being worldly, when we're talking about being fleshly, we're talking about being man-centered. Our focus is on ourselves. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The flesh versus the Spirit. Is there a worship of God, the Spirit? Because the fact of the matter is that in the majority, flesh wins out in the majority. And so we need to recognize that. We need to accept that and recognize that. To be spiritual, kind of touching on what I said by way of introduction, to be spiritual, we've got to make choices. There must be a pursuit of God. It's not just going to come to us as easily as a fleshly spirit or fleshly attitude would. And there's a discipline involved. We're going to see where the priests took shortcuts with their worship to God. And with worship of God, there's no shortcuts. There's a discipline involved. Okay, number two there, Larry, has worldly people will have certain tastes and spiritual people will be different. So we will be different. We, by the very nature of being spiritual, will be different than what we see around us in the majority. And we must be. We must be. In every age of life, we talk to the college students about this a lot. And certainly they have great pressures upon them to fit in. To be like those around them. And it's very difficult. It's very difficult. And our younger kids face the same thing. And parents, we have to be on guard. We have to be very careful when we think about letting our kids fit in and be cool. It's tough. It's a tough thing. But these are the lessons. These are the things we need to prepare with our minds so that we don't go down the path that those children of Israel went down. I had a lady once to me at another group where we had been, said to me, "Well, we don't want to appear too odd. We don't want to look too odd, so odd that we stand out." And I think maybe she hopefully meant that by that, we don't want to hang our hat on our appearance and be puffed up and prideful. But the very nature of it is that if we're spiritually minded, we will even appear odd. I mean, you think about it. In modern history, you know, there's fads that come and go. You know, there's different materials used. There's different techniques and making clothing. And so those are fads that go in and out. And obviously we know the appearance of us today is different from the appearance of the men in Bible times as far as pants and different things. But there's one thing that has to do with dress that's not so much a fad as we might think. And that is the decline in the morality, the decline in modesty. It's not getting better. It's not getting better. I mean, you can look just in the last timeline of the last 100 years. Look at old pictures. Look at different groups, and look and see the change. Are we being influenced by the world, or are we going to make an influence for God, for the world? And that's all part of it. Worldly people like worldly ways and worldly wisdom. 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 there. If you want to turn there, we'll read this. And notice here in verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Notice this. They fit in. They are of the world. They speak as of the world. The world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Remember in Jeremiah? Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord. It's by this, whether we will listen to God or not, by this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In talking with Larry about preparing for this lesson, he made the point that, and I thought it was really true, worldly people will appeal to others of the same mind in ways they appreciate and are drawn to it. You know, we can appeal to the flesh to gain numbers, and we can appeal to what people like to get more people in here, but we won't convert them. You know, we won't change their hearts by bringing them in that way. And likely what's going to happen to us is that we might fall into this same path and become where we won't listen to God. Roman numeral 1 there, Larry has, worship must come from a reverence for God and His Word. And he has the question there, what is worship? So let's turn to John chapter 4 and read verses 23 through 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We've made this point already, but true worshipers are not common. True worshipers are a very narrow group. Now, let's not think backwards on this point and say because we're a narrow group, then we certainly are gods. Because we're a narrow group, then we're gods. You know, that's kind of a backward thinking that can happen to us in thinking about this. But the truth of the matter is, by nature of doing what God wants, we're going to be a narrow group. That's not something to be proudful about. It's not really even something to be joyful about, because we want everybody to be saved. We want to be like God. We want that none should perish. But it is a fact. It is a reality that we need to accept. And so when we're thinking about things, we're thinking through what we need to do to please God, numbers is not always where we need to be thinking in terms of what our goal is. Now, ultimately, yes, we want numbers. We want to bring people to God and change them and help them. And we want everybody, certainly. But what's our focus? Our focus first is God. Our focus first is doing things His way. All right. And the word there for worship, you know, I think Larry may have it listed there in the outline. Proskuneo, it's a verb from a basic sense, bow down to kiss someone's feet, garment him, or the ground in front of him. In the New Testament worship or veneration of a divine object. Expressed concretely with falling face down in front of someone. And the point is this. Are our hearts on the ground before God? Are our hearts on the ground before God? This battle for the mind, this pursuit that we're going towards, is in doing this, in pursuing God, are our hearts on the ground in front of Him, wanting to worship Him? I really like number two there, Larry's point here. Which I think is something to really kind of bring us in and help us to focus when we're thinking about worship and what it is we do and why we do it and why we do this and why we don't do that. Number two says, God is the audience, and to Him worship must be acceptable. Do we think that way? Do we think that way when we come together? Now, you know, we hear a preacher or someone refer to the group listening as an audience, and sure, in some respects, that as listeners, you are an audience by definition of the term, but what we're talking about here is the big picture of what's going on here. Who really is the audience? Certainly God is. I thought of an example of this that I'd heard years and years and years ago, shortly after I became a Christian. There was talk amongst certain groups that clapping was going on, you know, during assembly, during worship, and it brought this whole thought to mind, you know, this whole, and I'd actually even heard a preacher kind of make this point when talking about God being the audience. You know, we think about clapping, you know, when do we clap as individuals, us generally. I mean, I know there's cases where it's done to show approval and things like that. But when do we clap? When do we cheer? You know, when we go to some event, right? When we go, you know, go to hear a symphony play. And if they play well, maybe we clap really, really loud for them. Maybe so much that we want an encore. Yeah. We were very well entertained. And I just throw that out. I don't know if it's a perfect example or a perfect analogy, but if anybody is to give applause, don't you think it should be God? Is what we're doing acceptable to Him? And I just make that point. I don't, you know, if you have any other thoughts about that, come to me afterwards. I'd be glad to be corrected on that or whatever. But it seemed to fit. I just want us to think, what are we doing in our worship to God? How are we setting our minds? Is our heart on the ground before God? And let's read a couple of verses here. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 2. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour with oil, with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. We mentioned that in our prayer this morning, a sweet aroma. Malachi chapter 1, verse 9, if you want to turn there. But now entreat God's favor, that He may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will He accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Worship has to have God's approval. It has to have His acceptance. We talked about in the worship of God and being spiritual that there's no shortcuts. Here in Malachi is warning the priests, that though they might offer sacrifices with their hands, they're doing the right thing. You know, they're offering sacrifices. Well, some of it wasn't right. We'll talk about that in a minute. But though they're offering sacrifices with their hands to obtain His favor, He would not accept them. Now, there were some things about what they're doing that wasn't exactly right, so I need to back up there. But they had a shortcut here. Look in verse 8. What does verse 8 say the shortcut was? What were they doing? What was their offering to the Lord? In verse 8. Yes. Yes. Offering blind animals. Offering leftovers. Cain. He didn't give of his best, his first, like Abel did. Are we giving God our best? There's no shortcuts. God's desire is to have a people that cling to Him for renown, praise, and glory. This is, we're on number three there in Larry's outline. And Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. While you're turning there, here God is, He is lamenting. God wanted them, but again, they would not hear Him. Well, let's just read it here, verse 10 and 11. The evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash. Yours may have a waistband there, some of your versions, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. And kind of setting this up a little bit, the verses preceding this, the Lord had told Jeremiah to take this sash, which was around his waist, and go to the Euphrates and hide it in a hole in the rock. And then after many days, then he told him to go and take that sash. And so when Jeremiah did that, he came and there was the sash. In verse 7 of chapter 13 says, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. And again, we see the people would not hear. And you see the repetition of this. You see over and over Jeremiah says the people wouldn't hear. It's interesting to me when I was reading through Jeremiah and reading some of the different things that there are a lot of modern scholars, intellectuals, who will criticize the writing of Jeremiah as saying that it's somehow inferior to Isaiah and things like that because of the repetitiveness, because of all the repetition. And certainly there's repetitiveness there. And I believe there's a reason for that. I think most of us can understand what that reason is. We are a rebellious people. We are a very forgetful people. We need to hear again and again. The children of Israel needed to hear it. And they did hear it. Well, they didn't hear it. They heard it, but they didn't heed it. Over and over and over, Jeremiah said it. When I was reading through this, I had read about a preacher who had said, who was criticized for preaching the same sermon over and over and over. And people criticized him because he preached the same thing every Sunday. And his response was, when you change your lives, I'll change my sermon. And I think it makes the point. I think it makes the point that we need to hear things again and again and again. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 40 and 41. Here, we're talking about God's purpose was to destroy and scatter the people and then bring them back to Him. If you're reading Larry didn't have this listed, but in Jeremiah chapter 6, God tells them He would not accept their burnt offering and their sacrifices. And the verses preceding that in chapter 6, He explains earlier in the chapter what kind of people they were. Everyone deals falsely. No one was ashamed. They lost their ability to blush. And so I want us to notice here in Ezekiel that the people are the sweet aroma here. Okay? In verse 40, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 40. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them. And there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. I will accept you. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. So this is personal. This is us as people, as individuals. How we live as people are going to affect our worship. I really, if you didn't hear, if you weren't here for the gospel meeting and you didn't hear Brother D. Bowman, get a CD. It was very refreshing to have an older man, an elder, tell us some truths in a way that, seemingly only an older and wiser man can. And we need to be people that will hear. We as young people need to hear what our older brethren have to say. They've got more wisdom than us. We do not need to be presumptuous. We do not need to be arrogant, think we've got it figured out and somehow we're more intellectual than the generation before us. We have got to listen to those older than us. There is wisdom in living a life like Brother Bowman and the things that he said. It was refreshing. It was challenging. It was good. And that's what we need to seek. That's what we need to be about, what we need to want. Yeah, the Bible makes this point over and over again, though. Older women to teach the younger women how they should be. Love their husbands. To be chaste. To be homemakers. Younger women learn from older women. Younger men learn from the older men. Okay. If the heart is untouched, then the worship is vain. So we're making this point that the people are the sweet aroma. Our hearts, us as individuals, us as people, when we get bored with what God has given us, when taking of the Lord's Supper becomes boring, becomes a routine, becomes ordinary, and I'm saying this to myself, I've been guilty of it. We probably all have at one time or another. There's a heart problem. That's the disease. The symptom is our boredom. But we've got a heart problem that we have to fix. And we're going to see this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to try to get through these next couple points at least here before we close. Matthew 15 verses 8 and 9. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Outwardly they look good. Outwardly they're maybe saying the right things. But their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's empty. It's in vain. It's worth nothing. And, you know, I don't think we need to answer it. I think we've made the point, but Larry's point there, number three, do worldly men, people seeking the flesh, people not concerned with spiritual. And remember when I say this, don't look outward and look at and point the finger. I don't know if it's somebody here or not, but somebody said when you point a finger at somebody, you got three pointing back at you. I like that. But we need to think of this for ourselves. Are we worldly or are we spiritual? Are we God-centered or are we man-centered? But the point here is, do we desire worship that challenges us to change? Are we comfortable? Are we comfortable right where we're at and let's just put it on cruise control? Are we comfortable? Do we want to be challenged? Do we love to be challenged? Do we love to hear lessons like what Brother Bowman was talking about? Think wise, small. Remember that? See something on the ground and you look at it and think about it and think about maybe picking it up or not. I like that. That challenged me. Made me think of when I was walking through campus the other day and I looked and said, man, somebody just threw a potato chip bag right in this thing right here. And I pointed the finger and said, look what somebody did. Brother Bowman's point was think wise, small. Pick it up. Pick it up. Without reverence for God, worship becomes boring and traditional and must be changed. This is what happens. When it becomes boring, then here the symptoms come. Here comes the symptoms of all the disease. It becomes boring and traditional, and we've got to change it. Let's look at Malachi chapter 1 again here, verse 13 this time. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering? Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. Israel changed the worship by making their nationality and the place of the temple. That we're the children of Israel. We've got the temple. That was the key for them, for acceptable worship. They didn't have their hearts on the ground before God. We have the temple. We're the people of God. Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's read this, verses 2 through 7. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words. Do not trust in these lying words saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. What does he mean there, these lying words? What were they saying? Why were they saying the temple of the Lord? They thought they were untouchable. They thought that they could be untouched because we're God's people. We have the temple. We wouldn't be touched. They were more enamored by the place than they were with God. It was like a superstition almost instead of spiritual. They treated the temple as some sort of charm. Like we've got this kind of charm here. And why did they have this attitude? Well, there's some things as to how the attitude probably was helped. The temple had been standing for about 350 years at this time. But they were arrogant. They were very presumptuous, very arrogant to think it would last forever. It was going to stand forever because it had stood for about 350 years at this point. And also, a century before, it had survived the Assyrian invasion in the days of Hezekiah. You can find that in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 and 36. You know, God had sent down his angel to strike this massive army. So it's going to last forever. We have the temple. But why it happened and why they had this attitude, let's look at verse 5. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place and in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. He's talking to people. He's talking to individuals. He's talking to a group of people, but individually, if they would do these things. And the point is this, it's a lot easier to say the temple of the Lord than to amend your ways, than to change your lives. It's easier. And so that's the lesson for us, is that worship, and we'll pick up Roman numeral 2 next week, but worship must pierce and challenge man's rebellious heart. We got to recognize Jeremiah 10, verse 23, that tells us it's not in our way to direct our steps. Thank you for your attention.